The book of Acts is an account of all that Jesus continued to do and teach. That's verse 1, really. It's the apostles, Jesus in the first volume in the Gospel of Luke, began to do and teach, now in this volume, continue to do and teach. It's a story about Christ crucified and risen and now reigning from heaven through his church. And everything at this point in chapter 6, everything is advancing. The church is advancing. It's an infant. It's not the same church as today in the sense of its establishment, distinction, and maturity, but it's an infant. It's advancing. It's continuing its purpose and cause, for Christ is reigning and ruling through it. We see the advancing of the message, the gospel, the good news. And the message of the gospel, the good news, is not something that men can do or something that the church can do. The good news is entirely the message of what Christ has done and what sinners who are unable to please God, what sinners embrace by faith alone. Jesus is truly God, truly man, lived a perfect life in full obedience to the Father and his will, fulfilling sacred scripture. He suffered, died, and was buried, and on the third day he rose again from the dead in fulfillment of that scripture. Now all who trust in him, that is faith, a trust in him and his work on the cross, dying to take away the sin that is yours, for God punishes your sin in his death, and rising to vindicate who he is and indeed to give a taste, a vindication even of the promise. All of his sacrifice was accepted by God, and everyone who trusts in him will be accepted then like him. This is what we sang this morning. This is the name we gather in. We make much of Christ. And right here in Acts 6, it's advancing. The church is advancing. And the message of the gospel is advancing. And by advancing, I mean it's actually growing in its content of understanding. After all, the early Christians first devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, and through that they gained more and more understanding of who Christ is and what the cross meant. So everything is advancing. We also see it, opposition is advancing. It's increasing to the point of persecution. So all is advancing. And even now, as opposition advances with greater power, also there is greater clarity, clarity in the message that is given. It's also advancing in the people, moving from Hebrew-speaking Jews originally to now Greek-speaking Jews. And right here is a pivot point in the whole drama to advance that message and Christ himself through his church to even non-speaking or to Jews who are whatever language, to non-Jewish people. It's advancing. All is advancing. Everything is advancing. And most important, I want to know, it's advancing in and through, and it is the advance then of Christ himself. Of Christ himself. Now, where have we been? In chapter 5, what we noted is that the apostles experienced a tremendous persecution. They were beaten, flogged, and they went away rejoicing, not because they liked pain, but they rejoiced for they were counted worthy to suffer for the name of Christ. And the only way that works is that they recognize something that most people don't, and that is the surpassing worth of Christ. So as to suffer for what is most valuable is worthy to rejoice. And then we find, and if you would join me, you can see this with me, chapter 5, verse 17, you'll notice how that happened. The high priest rose up. Just note that. The high priest rose up, and let's keep that in mind. Now look at verse 42. And every day in the temple and from house to house, they did not cease teaching and preaching that the Christ is Jesus. So the high priest, which also includes then the priests under him, rose up against Christ and the church, persecuting the apostles, and they didn't stop teaching Christ. He continued to advance. Now look at chapter 6, verse 4. An internal distraction arose in the church so as to distract the church from its commission, at least the apostles' commission. And this danger of distraction was noted in that episode that we looked at, verse 1 to 7 of chapter 6. And notice verse 4 now, 6:4. But we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word. So the apostles resolved to maintain their call and avoid distraction. And notice the consequence, verse 7. And the word of God continued to increase, all is advancing, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many priests, I asked you to remember priests from verse 17, well, here you have this chiasm now, priests rose up to oppose, the apostles suffer, but they value Christ more, and so because of that, they're tested with a distraction of good things, but they maintain the vital, and we come back because of that. Now you see, verse 7, the number of disciples, not only disciples, but a great many of the priests became obedient to the faith. And that's where we left it. That the priests who opposed are now coming to Christ. They're valuing Christ. And now we have an unexpected turn of events. It's unexpected, I say, and this passage is somewhat obscure by most, because, I want you to note this, it's unexpected because some say, well, if we look at verse 4 again, the apostle said, we'll devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word. And some say, oh, that means they're going to devote themselves to evangelism while others take care of, you know, practical needs within the church. But that would be really strange, wouldn't it? If that were the meaning and this passage immediately followed, wouldn't that be a bit strange? You know why I'm saying this? Are you following? Think with me. They said, we're going to devote ourselves to the word. And we're going to delegate to people like Stephen to care for the church. And if you take that to mean the apostles were going to go out and proclaim Christ and Stephen was going to stay home and take care of the church, well, then this is a strange passage. Because the one who is featured here as the one evangelizing, proclaiming the word outside the church, is actually not an apostle. But the very one who was first in line selected to minister to the practical needs within the church. It's a strange thing if we don't take care to notice this carefully. Watch and think with me. Now, the issue is that the apostles were both evangelizing and teaching the church, training them up in the doctrine of the new covenant. Stephen was a man appointed by the apostles to take care of practical needs within the church as a demonstration, again, that we're not going to be distracted from the call of the apostles, as a demonstration of the love of Christ, as a demonstration of the beauty of the body of Christ, the love within, and as a demonstration of the quality of the kind of people who do that, those who are full of faith and the Spirit of God, those who are faithful. But here's my point. It's striking that Stephen, of all characters in the church at this time, Stephen is the one who we see first by name to be an evangelist. And I suggest to you a very important dynamic. And what it is it goes something like this. Within the church, he served in a diaconal capacity. Outside the church, he bore witness to the worth of Christ. Through his preaching, through his reasoning, through his proclamation. Now, if you notice in verse 42, this is 5, chapter 5, verse 42. The first time in the book of Acts that the word for evangelizing occurs happens right here. Verse 42, it says, and every day in the temple and from house to house, they did not cease teaching and preaching. That word preaching is actually evangelizing. They did not cease teaching. The apostles continued to teach the church, and they continued now to evangelize the lost in Jerusalem. Evangelizing will take place 15, that word will occur 15 more times in Acts, or 14 more, it's 15 total. Now, here's my point. This is a very significant scene. And I ask you to just think with me about this briefly, and then we'll get a sense of its meaning. The significance of this scene begins with Stephen, verse 8. It says, and Stephen. It's quite appropriate. Stephanos is means crown. And like the issue here is that he crowned Christ as Lord of all in his life and his behavior. Well, Stephen introduces us to martyrdom, the very first Christian martyr. And what that means is he introduces us because it is the ultimate price of bearing witness to the worth of Christ where Christ is despised. And this follows the context. This follows the apostles rejoicing for suffering for the name. Stephen is executed. The very first Christian to be executed for the name. In fact, if you don't mind, look over chapter 8, verse 1. And Saul, and those of you who might not be aware, Saul of Tarsus later becomes the Apostle Paul. And Saul approved of his execution. And there arose on that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem. And they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Devout men buried Stephen and made great lamentation over him. But Saul was ravaging the church, and entering house after house, he dragged off men and women and committed them to prison. Verse 4, now those who were scattered went about preaching the word. And then the very next scene is Philip. Philip was the second man chosen. Stephen was the first in Acts 6. We'll also notice that Stephen's death is mentioned three times in Acts, the only one apart from Christ that's mentioned three times. It clearly indicates, and that, by the way, if you're taking notes, would be 11:19 and also in 22:20, there's a callback to Stephen's death as a reason for the advancing of the church, as a point of the resolve, as a statement of the worth of Christ. And my point is to understand that this passage is a particular turning point in the advance of the gospel. It's a turning point in the establishment of Christ's church. It's a very significant scene. Not only is his death significant, which begins here, but his sermon, which will follow this passage. It takes up the entirety of Acts chapter 7. And that sermon is the longest sermon recorded in the book of Acts. And it is the most provocative sermon in all of Acts. This is a very significant passage. His death, his sermon, are highly significant to the entire storyline of the church advancing, of Christ continuing to do and to teach, spreading the light of the gospel in this world. I do find it interesting, and I invite you to just think this with me as we enter into the significance of this passage and Stephen being featured. If you would, let's just go back to chapter 2, verse 46, and walk through this quickly. Verse 2, the church is born. Chapter 2, the church is born. And in verse 46, it says, and day by day, attending the temple together. You notice that? Now take a look at chapter 3, verse 1. Now, Peter and John were going up to the temple at the hour of prayer, the ninth hour, and a man lame from birth was being carried, whom they laid daily at the gate of the temple, that is called the Beautiful Gate, to ask alms of those entering the temple. And seeing Peter and John about to go into the, you can tell me, temple, he asked to receive alms. Look at chapter 4. Verse 1, and as they were speaking to the people, the priests and the captain of the temple and the Sadducees came upon them, because chapter 5, let's go there, chapter 5, verse 20, they were preaching there, they got arrested, and now the Spirit tells them to go back. Chapter 5, verse 20, go and stand in the temple and speak to the people all the words of this life. And they, when they heard this, they entered the temple at daybreak and began to teach. Now look at verse 25. This is 5:25. And someone came and told them, look, the men who you put in prison are standing in the temple and teaching the people. One more, verse 42. And day by day, or in every day, in the, tell me, temple. Beloved and friends, that's the last time you'll see the church in the temple. This is a pivotal passage. It's very significant, and it marks out a milestone in God's establishing of his church. So, what we now find in chapter 6, look with me at verse 9. Then some of those who belong to the synagogue. First time synagogue is mentioned in Acts. So the last time the church is in the temple is before, and now Stephen's on the scene, and it's the first time we see a synagogue. And it's interesting because at the end of that verse, it says they rose up and disputed with Stephen. Verse 13, this is 6:13, it says, and they set up false witnesses who said, this man never ceases to speak words against this holy place. That's the temple. Against the temple and the law. And if you might notice verse 14, it says, for we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place. That's the temple. And will change the customs of that Moses delivered to us. Beloved and friends, I'm inviting you to see something of great significance. This is a pivotal passage. Up to this point, the apostles have been the ones leading and communicating to the Jews about Christ, that he is, that Jesus is the Christ, is the Messiah. They've been doing so all within, well, the confines of Judaism, the customs and practices of the Jews, even in the temple. Christ is advancing. He's advancing his church out from Jerusalem, and we see now this great evidence with Stephen at a synagogue, and a dispute arises. What's striking is Acts chapter 7 is his response to the charges, and effectively the response of that sermon, which we're going to break down in the coming weeks, Lord willing, the response, which is the sermon that Stephen gives, it's all about understanding the presence of God. He deals with misunderstandings of external things, like attributing the presence of God to some external space versus the reality of the Spirit of God made available in Christ. All that he does in the sermon to come is going to extol Christ and his surpassing worth, bringing about the new covenant. He is preaching to Jews, telling them Judaism is dead. And he does it with more force than the apostles before him. It's a pivotal point. In fact, this is the very first time in the book of Acts where the shadows of the old covenant fade away by the light of the new. Right here, we have a collision between the old economy and the new. Israel and the church. This is a key purpose of the passage. And I would say this very plainly. What Stephen models and what Stephen demonstrates is that the glory of Christ stands behind the end of Judaism. The glory of Christ stands behind the displacement of shadows for the coming of the substance. Some say that Stephen is an example, and they would encourage us to look at this passage, for instance, and maybe his message, and simply try to follow his example. And indeed, if you don't mind, look at chapter 6, verse 5. He's a man, it says, full of faith and of the Holy Spirit. And here, now in verse 8, we see that he's full of grace and power. And these are things that are commendable. These are things that Christians should understand are available to us through the presence of the Holy Spirit. And indeed, these are things that we could see as examples, things to esteem. Indeed, in this way, it is true. Even his courage to model witnessing. He's a man bold and fears no man. It's as though he only fears God. He's a man who speaks as though the Spirit is speaking through him. And therefore, he's a bold witness for Christ. He's faithful in what he does. He's faithful to the task, and he values the proclamation of Christ over the value of his life in this realm. And in all of these ways, he is exemplary, an excellent example, one that we should aspire to emulate. Nevertheless, I want to stress that his situation and his primary function was particular and pivotal. The significance of this passage, this is not about just showing Christians how to go about living the Christian life. There are elements, of course, that we'll be able to glean from, but that's not the purpose of this passage. It is a pivotal scene that is intended to show the formation and the distinction of the church. Let me give you some examples and observations as to why that is and how it works. You see, the church at this point in Acts chapter 6 is still being forged. The church is being forged as a new establishment in an old world. In other words, before this chapter, the apostles were still considered Jews by the Jews. They were still considered to be adherents to Judaism. They were just aberrant in their application of who Jesus was in Judaism. Here's a couple of other very key indicators. This happens under the first delegates of the apostles, not the apostles. The first delegates, namely Stephen and Philip. Here, Stephen is the very first non-apostle figure to represent Christ in the book of Acts. And that's significant. And he is used instrumentally as the very first formal divide between Judaism and Christianity. And that is significant. And these things, specifically the divide between Judaism and Christianity, is what caused the very first martyr. Remember, he wasn't martyred by communist leaders. He wasn't martyred by atheists or people who hate God outwardly. He was martyred by Israel. He was martyred by those who claimed to be the only true and chosen people of God, the only one true living God. So this first martyrdom is a very important distinction. It's a formal divide between Judaism and Christianity, and it is also, chapter 8, verse 1, the very first expansion of the church outside of Israel, outside of Jerusalem. All of these make it a very pivotal passage. In other words, it's key to the rest of the book of Acts. And it tells something more than just how we ought to go about living a Christian life. It says something deeper. Acts, again, the book, is all that Christ continued to do and teach in this period of time. And all know that the book of Acts really features two chief or primary featured apostles. Chapters 1 through 10, the Apostle Peter. And largely chapters 13 to the end of the book, the Apostle Paul. The Apostle Peter and the Apostle Paul. The Apostle Peter, the Apostle to the Jews. The Apostle Paul, the Apostle to the Gentiles. That's largely what the book of Acts is doing, showing Christ through two key leaders. So, here's another point. Stephen is the link between Peter and Paul. Stephen was appointed by Peter, and Stephen, in other words, Peter made Stephen a delegate, and Paul sought to destroy him. He was appointed by Peter, and he was executed under the auspice of Paul. And through this, Paul is the one who will from now on look back on Stephen's death and tie that in to his zeal for the surpassing worth of Christ. I think there's something here about apostolic succession. In other words, there's something here that's intriguing to me that the Spirit was pleased to sort of put the apostles on the sideline for a moment and feature this man, Stephen. It's as though apostolic succession will not be the key to the church advancing, but rather Christ himself, in and through his own chosen instruments. You know, there are types in Scripture where a figure rises up, and there are so many points of similarity to Christ. Types are often used to foreshadow beforehand, sort of portray and prefigure Christ. I suggest here, Stephen is a type, not to foreshadow, but to echo. Stephen is the key figure, the link between Peter and Paul, the key figure between Judaism and a global Christianity. Stephen becomes this key figure, and the key that he represents is not merely the apostles, Peter and Paul, but most importantly, he is an echo of Christ. The one who comes from the Jews for the nations. He is an echo of Christ himself. And everything in this passage reminds us and proclaims this echo of Christ. I invite you to observe this with me, and I pray that we would do this as worship. Attention to the worth of God, and by faith receive the truths revealed, that we would honor Christ in our lives. I want you to see the echo of Christ in three reflections right here in this passage. And the purpose then, what is our takeaway? But to know and make known the worth of Christ in our lives, even as we behold the echo of Christ in Stephen. Let's look at them in these three reflections. Number one, first reflection, is Stephen is attested by wonders, and this echoes Christ. Look at verse 8. And Stephen, full of grace and power, was doing great wonders and signs among the people. This grace, by the way, full of grace, it doesn't mean he was gracious as much as what it means is he had divine favor. The grace of God was upon him. It is very much like the Spirit of God upon him, or like Luke would say elsewhere of Jesus, Luke 2:40 and 52, that Christ was filled with wisdom and the favor of God was upon him, it says. Or 52, Jesus increased in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and man. That's the word. It's the idea of favor. Stephen here is echoing Christ as a man chosen of God with the favor of God upon him. And this favor is in the likeness of Christ's favor, chosen to reveal God's grace through Christ himself. It says in power, and it's dunamis, that word we get dynamite from. It means might and strength, but it also refers to the idea of capability. Do you have the capability to do something? He is filled with capability, not his own. This isn't natural gifting. It certainly isn't learning from men. This is Spirit gifted. The Holy Spirit is active in this man. You know someone else that the Holy Spirit came upon and was powerfully active to do signs and wonders? How about Jesus of Nazareth? Again, he's modeling here, and the terms that Luke uses echo Christ. In fact, no one else is described as having the favor of God and the power of God together. Stephen and Jesus are the only two. And so it is an echo of Christ. And what is he doing? He was doing. And the tense there is describing something that he kept doing. It's as though they kept seeing this and this kept happening. And so what is it? Great wonders and signs among the people. That's amazing. Why? Why are we hearing about great signs and wonders now through Stephen? I thought that was only for the apostles. Well, here's something to consider. First of all, it's because this is an echo of Christ. And it reminds me that Christ, what he did and taught in the Gospel of Luke, was filled with signs and wonders. And Christ himself was advancing now, though not physically present, doing so through an echo. And as he does, I'm reminded of chapter 1, verse 8. Remember this? He said, "You will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses." And by the way, that word in Greek, witnesses, is the word martyr. That's where we get our word martyr from. It means a witness. We happen to associate it with a witness who dies for their witnessing. But you will be my martyrs, my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. Now, here's the point. We've already seen this in Acts over and over and over. And it is this, that signs are done to open sermons. Signs open sermons. And we have another classic case. Stephen is introduced in the echo of Christ with signs because he's going to open the largest and most provocative sermon in the whole book of Acts. So it gets attention. Now, as far as signs and wonders go, in the book of Acts, some people loosely think that it's something that all the church was doing. But actually, Acts only says that the apostles, including Paul and Barnabas, that they were the ones doing the signs and wonders. And there's only two others identified by name, and that is Stephen and Philip. And in fact, chapter 2, verse 43 says, "Awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles." And then fast forward to chapter 5, and it says, "Many signs and wonders were regularly done among the people by the hands of the apostles." The first time it goes beyond them, it happens only to those who are delegated by them. First, Stephen, the instrument to initiate an outward expansion of the church and its message. So Stephen is used with signs and wonders to get attention, to open a sermon, to break from Judaism. And Philip comes in and he does signs and wonders. And his signs and wonders are an instrument to authenticate the outward expansion. In other words, Stephen's are to get the attention of the Jews, break with Judaism, and it goes out. And Philip's are to authenticate to, of all things, what Jesus said. All Judea, Samaria, and the uttermost parts of the world. To authenticate outside of Jerusalem this message. Point. If you don't mind, look at chapter 8, verse 6. It says, and the crowds with one accord paid attention. Notice this. They paid attention to what was being said by Philip. Why? When they heard him and saw the signs that he did. Philip is the one who will follow Stephen, the second delegate. Stephen was the first, Philip's the second. And Philip will be the one to follow Stephen's martyrdom. And after persecution comes on the church and they're pushed out of Jerusalem, Philip is one delegate of the apostles, and he's going to go and do signs and wonders and get the attention of Samaritans. And they're going to believe in Christ as he preaches a sermon. And what you see is this clear pattern. Now, what happens after Philip? Only chapter 9. And chapter 9 introduces us to Saul of Tarsus. And Saul of Tarsus becomes Paul. And not by the works of the apostles or by the works of delegates, but by the work of Christ himself. And when he becomes a Christian, a powerful thing happens. He too then will authenticate the message to the Gentiles. And there you have the threefold model that Jesus set: Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria, and the uttermost parts of the world. Peter, Jerusalem, and John, and the other apostles. Judea and Samaria, Philip, because of Stephen. And to the Gentiles, Paul and Barnabas. All of this, we have the sign opens a sermon. And verse 9 now, chapter 6, verse 9. Then some of those who belonged to the synagogue of the freedmen, as it was called, the Cyrenians and the Alexandrians, and those from Cilicia and Asia rose up and disputed with Stephen. And I took you there for that. Disputed with Stephen. Notice they disputed not over his works, but over his words. Their issue was not that he did signs. Their issue was his sermon. Whatever Stephen was doing that leads us to this point, he was proclaiming the Christ in the synagogues. And that caused a dispute. Now, again, I mentioned this is unexpected, and because, you know, we would expect Stephen to be quiet, dealing with diaconal type responsibilities, and the apostles out proclaiming to the known world. But there's something to see, and it is this. In that word, then some of those who belong to the synagogue. First time synagogue is mentioned, and here's the point. I hope you're tracking with me. This is so valuable to understand the meaning of this passage. Stephen is a Hellenist, which means he's a Greek-speaking Jew. He has a Greek name. That's why he was chosen. The story about what was happening in the early part of chapter 6 gives rise to this. He was chosen so he could speak to Greek-only speaking Jews. Where do you think they go to worship? In the synagogue. In the synagogue of the diaspora Jews. Those Jews who come from outside of Jerusalem. Those Jews who speak Greek. So, my point, Stephen is seen witnessing the worth of Christ to non-Hebrew speaking Jews. Now, some Jewish sources say that in Jerusalem at the time, there were as many as 480 synagogues at this time. That's phenomenal. But what's important to recognize is that what is the function of the synagogue? Well, there was no sacrifice, and the primary object of the synagogue was the instruction in the law, which included the scripture, but also oral law and the Talmud and the Midrash, which includes customs. The synagogue was established when Israel was in exile in Babylon, and it was established under the spirit of a strong resolve to be faithful to the covenant so as to return to covenant blessing. So the synagogue almost represented the more zealous Jewish idea of let's return to the Torah, let's return to laws, and let's even fence the law with additional laws made by man so that we would protect the covenant and return to covenant faithfulness. That's the spirit of a synagogue. And here we find this, of the freedmen, as it was called. That's Latin. And so it's indicating those who were formerly slaves in Rome or under Roman rule, or sons of former slaves. That's them. The Cyrenians, remember Simon of Cyrene, who helped Jesus carry the cross? That's where he comes from. This is in the north of Africa. Or Alexandria. This is where the Septuagint was translated. That's also in the north of Africa. Apollos comes from there. And then it says, and those from Cilicia. Well, in chapter 21, verse 39, Paul says, I am a Jew from Tarsus in Cilicia, a citizen of no obscure city. It might very well be that Paul's home synagogue was represented here, and that Paul himself was in these disputes with Stephen. It's the clarity that after Stephen finishes his sermon, Paul is standing there, approving his execution, meaning he has authority. Meaning he was involved in something to do with the debate. No small wonder that Stephen is a link and will be referred to multiple times by Paul. Now, it moves on and it says, and Asia, and that really represents the whole northern and even eastward regions, which are mentioned more than others 18 times in the New Testament. What's the point? The point is simple. Jews not native to the land are in view. They're Hellenist. They're Greek-speaking Jews. And here is something to think about. Jesus himself was bearing witness to Greek-speaking Jews. And I wish I had time, but you know, it's striking that the whole dispute, the very first dispute over Jesus being the Christ, was over the fact that he wasn't born in Bethlehem. Or I'm sorry, that he didn't live in Bethlehem, but he was born there, but he didn't come from there. That instead he came from Galilee, that region of the Gentiles. And he was almost pushed away as one unworthy of a true Jewish status, unworthy to be claiming Messiah. Because after all, like Nathanael said, can anything good come out of Nazareth? John 1:46 or 4:41 or 7:41. Is the Christ to come from Galilee? Or 7:52. Are you from Galilee too? Search and see that no prophet arises from Galilee. It's as though Stephen is echoing Christ as one who came for the nations, and yet the Jews, he came to his own did not receive him. And so Stephen also, being a Jew, speaking Greek, is not being received. He's ministering to Greek-speaking Jews and in the likeness of Christ as one who is a light to the nations is being rejected. But isn't it striking that it'll be through his martyrdom that the message goes to the nations, which is exactly an echo of Christ. Through his death on the cross, the gospel will go to the nations. All of this is simply that first attested by wonders. All of it echoes Christ. And I want us to see now the second reflection briefly. is to know and make known Christ as well and all of his worth. Look at the end of verse 9. These from this Greek-speaking synagogue rose up, signifying a new development here, and disputed with Stephen. That word can be translated questioned or argued. And isn't that exactly what happened with Jesus? Over and over and over, like Mark chapter 8, verse 11, the Pharisees came and began to argue, same word, argue with Jesus. And then the text here says, but they could not withstand the wisdom and the spirit with which he was speaking. They didn't have the power. Stephen had the power. They did not have the power. They did not have the ability. They could not do it. They were impotent. They could not overcome him in dispute. Can you imagine? If Paul is there, taught under Gamaliel how he couldn't overcome Stephen, how that would make him feel? Well, it says this wisdom. Jesus himself said in 21:15, I will give you a mouth and wisdom which none of your adversaries will be able to withstand or contradict. And that's exactly what Stephen is doing. But more than that, it's an echo. It's an echo of Christ himself, who grew in wisdom, who grew in such a way that Matthew 22 says, nor from that day did anyone dare to ask Jesus any more questions. Nobody could withstand his wisdom. Nobody. And there is yet another echo. And you know what happens when you can't, outwit them? You silence them. And that's exactly what we see here. It's exactly what happened with Christ. They couldn't outwit him. They couldn't find a legitimate charge against him, so they sought to do away with him by force. It's almost as if might makes right. And that's what they do with Stephen. Verse 11, then they secretly instigated men. This means to coerce them. And it's been well noted that to coerce either by reasoning or by money. It could be that they actually bribed them. They paid false witnesses to testify. Don't mind that little thing called one of the commandments that says you shall not bear false witness in the law that you're so zealously trying to protect. Don't mind that right now. Let's just get rid of this guy. And then they speak, who said, we have heard him speak blasphemous words. By this time, blasphemy could be more than just pronouncing the ineffable name of the covenant-keeping God. It could be actually any speech that is against the law of Moses or the temple could be charged as blasphemy. And that's why it says against Moses. In fact, Josephus tells us that by this time, what the Sanhedrin, and I quote now Josephus, a historian, he says, a historian of the ancient world, he says, what they most of all honor after God himself is the name of their legislator, Moses, whom if anyone blaspheme, he is punished capitally. So it's a capital crime to speak against Moses. And they say, well, Stephen's speaking against Moses. And I submit to you, he's not speaking against Moses. He's not seeking to destroy Moses. He's speaking that Christ fulfills Moses. But they translate it as, you're saying that if we believe what you have to say about this Jesus, that Moses is destroyed. Not only that, but and God. And isn't that a striking order? Who do they honor more, God or Moses? Is that they put Moses first. Oh, and God. And I just note that because it shows the externality, very external, very much about space, very much about the temple, very much about the outward customs, very much about protecting outward things and not dealing with the heart. In verse 12, and they stirred up the people, only time this word is used, it means to excite, agitate emotionally, shake them up and throw them into commotion. And this time it's not the Sadducees. It's the elders and the scribes, which mean Pharisees, like Saul of Tarsus. And they came upon him and seized him. And this word is to literally take a hold of violently, to pull and direct against one's own will. And they brought him before the council. Now we're back to the Sanhedrin. Look at verse 13 with me. And they set up false witnesses who said, "This man never ceases to speak words against this holy place and the law. For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and will change the customs that Moses delivered to us." Well, against this holy place, you know that the Sanhedrin at this time, they were given only one exception to protatus, of the power of the sword in Rome. They executed, and only they would execute. They did not give capital punishment the authority to do so to the Jews, except for violation of their temple. Because at least the Romans respected temples to gods. So they said, "All right, we'll grant you that. If someone violates your temple on your own grounds of your teaching, then you have the authority of Rome to execute them." You ever wonder why Jesus wasn't stoned, but Stephen was? Why Jesus had to go all the way to Roman authorities, but Stephen didn't? The reason why is they couldn't trap Jesus on the account of the temple matter, but here they did to Stephen. There's something of great significance here. Stephen was apparently preaching a message so clear, like maybe the message of John 4 when Jesus talks to a woman at the well and says, "There's coming a day where you will no longer worship the Lord in Jerusalem or Gerizim because the Messiah has come. You will worship him because the Father is seeking those to worship him in spirit and truth." There's something like that going on, and they're calculating it to say, "You are against Judaism. You're against the temple. You're against the sacrificial system." And you know what? He is against the sacrificial system. He is against many of the outward displays because they have been satisfied in Christ. So they have this against him. In verse 14, "And they charge him also with wanting to change the customs that Moses delivered to us." Now, here, just like the Roman Catholic Church of the 16th century and all the way up to it, there was a massive confusion, literally fusing together the authority of sacred scripture and tradition. The Jews did this. They did this with the Jewish practices, with the extra scriptural authorities of the Mishnah in particular. They lumped them together, called them customs that Moses gave us. But it wasn't the sacred scriptures from Moses. It was the oral traditions, the oral customs. They're lumping them together. Now, that brings us to our last observation, this reflection. We've seen it. Stephen is attested first by wonders. He's attested also by his wisdom, and now he's attested by his witness. Look at verse 15. "And gazing at him, all who sat in the council saw that his face was like the face of an angel." Now, it's striking. This idea of his face being like an angel is the only time it's found in the New Testament. And please, 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 just kind of put a nice big red X in your mind over, you know, the picture of a cherubim with little wings and curly hair. It's not like Stephen suddenly got a real plump face and curly hair, and that was the angel. It's also not like some, you know, vengeful, you know, seraphim, fire coming out of his face. It's neither of those. What is the point? Well, an angel is simply a messenger of God. And he was just charged as opposing or seeking to overthrow or even destroy what was established by God through his key messenger, namely Moses. And if we just go back to Exodus 34, we'll remember that when God's covenant was given to the nation of Israel through Moses, his face shined. And it was a statement that God, in his holy and glorious presence, authenticated the message that Moses was giving the people. And here they're charging Stephen with overthrowing it. It's no small wonder that Stephen now manifests something in the likeness even of Moses now, of a messenger of God, that his message of a new covenant is authenticated by the glorious presence of God himself, notwithstanding all external appearances. By appearance, he's the rogue, and they're the true. But instead of reacting in a merely human way, being falsely accused, being brutally handled, injustice, he stands calm, fearing no man, fearing not death, and his face shone, authenticating, this is from God. It reminds me, as you might know well, of one other time a face shone like light, and that was of Christ on the Mount of Transfiguration, when the message from heaven was borne to the apostles, this is my Son with whom I am well pleased, listen to him. And his face shone as though authenticated by the glorious presence of God. This really is the function of why Stephen's face now shines. Beloved and friends, let me just remind us. Let me run this down, and I'll do this very, very quickly. This is the echo of Christ through and through. Number one, let me just watch this. This is powerful. Number one, Stephen was arrested just like Jesus was arrested. Same terminology, they laid hands on him and seized him. Stephen went to a kangaroo court, a trial mocked up, ridiculous, injustice, just like Jesus. He was pushed from here to there, and no one could bring true charges against him. Number three, Jesus was also, false witnesses were appointed to bear witness against him, just like Stephen. And in fact, there, in Matthew 26, the chief priests and the whole council were seeking false testimony and seeking men to bear testimony against Jesus, just like Stephen. In Stephen's case, they don't even call him. They say in verse 13, this man, and they use a phrase in Greek, this man. It's derogatory. It's the same phrase they used of Jesus in his trial, this man. They charge Stephen with blasphemy, just like they charge same council charged Jesus with blasphemy. They charged Jesus with the claim that he sought to destroy the temple. John 2 reminds us and clarifies, no, he was talking about his body, and he didn't say, I will destroy it. He says, if this temple's destroyed, I will rebuild it. And they charged the same thing against Stephen. Or how about again, against the law? They charged Jesus about being against the law and against Moses and against the customs. And Jesus said, do not think that I've come to abolish the law. I've come to fulfill them to the very last jot and tittle. Or how about when he looks to the Pharisees and he says to them, you search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life, and it is they that bear witness about me. Or how about Matthew 11, 13, for all the prophets and the law prophesied until John. I'm the fulfillment of Moses. How about Romans? Paul will later write this in Romans 10, 4, for Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. Well, they charge Jesus of being against the law, and now they charge Stephen the same. And here they charge Stephen as being against Moses, and the same thing with Jesus. They charged him as being against Moses. And that's why John opens his gospel and says, the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. And it stresses that Christ is the fulfillment. In fact, John 5:45, do not think that I will accuse you to the Father. There is one who accuses you, Moses, on whom you have set your hope. For if you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote of me. And again, against God and against the phrase, the Son of Man. If you look at chapter 7, verse 56, Stephen says, and he saw the Son of Man. It's the same thing that Jesus said in his trial. You will see the Son of Man seated on the clouds. Stephen dies and he says, Father, forgive them. Do not hold this against them. The same thing that Jesus says on the cross. Jesus commits his spirit to the Father, and Stephen commits his spirit to Christ. And finally, both lives were punctuated with this attention-grabbing phrase of they cried out with a loud voice at their death. Beloved and friends, there's no question that the details of this passage are intended for us to see that this is an echo of Christ. And it is bridging from Judaism into the nations. And it is a key pivot to the whole drama of the church growing into the church, becoming an international, global entity, not bound to boundaries or theocratic laws, but an international reality. And this is the key. Stephen becomes the key. He attests that Jesus is the Christ. And that the message that's going from Judaism outward is the truth from the one living God. So what do you do with this message? How do you walk away with it? Too often we are told in sermons, we look at a passage like this and the preacher will say, well, look at Stephen and now go and do the same. I'm not doing that. I'm saying it's better to do this with this passage. Stop. Think, trust the truth revealed and the things you've seen in it. Trust what God is doing and has done. Trust with your life. Trust with your death. Pray. Pray that you would have something of the spirit, something of the power, something of the conviction, something of the resolve, something of the zeal that we see here. Pray. Examine your heart. Examine your heart. What are you living for? What are you dying for? Would you be able to stand in the shoes of Stephen? Do you have a passion? Though you might have service in the church, are you witnessing outside the church? Examine your heart and direct your heart to the goal. In every detail, it's not about doing the things Stephen did as much as it's about having the heart that he had, which is an echo of Christ. To love the things Christ loves and to hate the things Christ hates, this is something we can all do if we have the Spirit. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for the privilege to see and to hear and to understand your word. I ask now that you grant us, I pray, application in our own lives, that we would behold the echo of Christ in the man of Stephen, and that we would be moved by what you have done and are continuing to do, and that we ourselves would render ourselves slaves to the proclamation and glory of your name, for you are worthy. This we pray in Christ our Lord. Amen.